So let's pray. Father, we're grateful for today. We're grateful for today, grateful for your plan of salvation, and grateful for what you've disclosed to us in your word. And I just pray that you'll be with us during Sunday school and also the main service that follows as we seek to study your word and be illuminated by your spirit. We'll be careful to give you all the praise and the glory. We ask these things in Jesus' name, and God's people said, amen. Amen. Well, come on in, everybody. You might want to take your Bibles and open them to Matthew's Gospel. Matthew's Gospel, chapter 3, verses 13 through 17. And we've been continuing to study. This is part 4, believe it or not. A recent trip I took to the nation of Israel, my wife, myself, and my daughter. And I'm just trying to show you the main places and their biblical significance that we saw in the order we saw them in. So in part one, we looked at Tel Aviv, Joppa, Caesarea Maritima, Mount Carmel, and Megiddo, part one. And then in the second week, we looked at Zipporus. And then we moved into Upper Galilee, up north of the Sea of Galilee, took a look at Caesarea Philippi and the Tel Dan, the Sea of Galilee and the Mount of Beatitudes. And last week we spent some time on the Sea of Galilee by looking at a couple of locations, Capernaum and a place called Tabgha. And so today, if time permits, we're going to look at the Jordan River. I can't promise you a swim in the Jordan River, but at least we can see it from a distance. Bet Shean, Jericho, then we'll go down south to the Dead Sea and take a look at a very important place called Masada and why that's significant to the nation of Israel, as well as a place called Qumran. And I'll show you the significance of what was discovered in Qumran. So you'll notice the map there on the far right. We're now leaving the Sea of Galilee, and we're headed down south along the Jordan River. And there's a place where the Jordan River joins the Sea of Galilee. Or I should say the Sea of Galilee joins the Jordan there at the southern tip, if you will, of the Sea of Galilee. And it's a place called Yardanet. And I have the spelling on the screen. You might not be able to see it. It's like yard, Yardernit. And Yardanet is basically an outlet, if you will, from the Sea of Galilee into the Jordan River. The Jordan River goes all the way down and connects to which other sea down south? The Dead Sea. So that's kind of where we are geographically. And it's generally believed that this, although there's a baptismal area set up there, I'll explain that in a second. This probably was not the exact place where Jesus was baptized by John the Baptist in the Jordan River. You'd have to keep traveling south down to Jericho, where the Jordan River hits Jericho. That's probably where Christ was baptized by John. But nevertheless, there was a group there that started baptizing people at Yardanet, further up north, just as that river is leaving the Sea of Galilee. And they chose it because it's you look at it, it's sort of a picturesque place for a baptism. And And they tried baptizing people there for a long time. And what started to happen is the current started to pull the people away that were doing the baptizing. So you can see there in the pictures, the bottom left, there's kind of an area there that's very near the shore with some railings and things like that where it's common for people to go and get baptized there. There's nothing special about this place in terms of magic. It probably wasn't even the place where Jesus himself was baptized by John, but it's sort of an idyllic location. And I think it was the Calvary Chapel group, if I have the story right, that built the facility there. And now it's kind of a tourist attraction or a place where you can go and get baptized in the Jordan River, should you desire to do that. And you'll see there the middle picture in the top row. There's Dr. David Hawking and myself. He's about as tall as I am, 6'6". And there's little Angela. Is Angela here today? And we were trying to baptize Angela. We had to have her stand on something, I think. And there's another picture. If you kind of look down bottom right corner, that's myself and Bill Perkins on another trip, probably around November, I think, of last year, if I'm not mistaken. And there we are baptizing my daughter, Sarah. So even if you've already been baptized, you know, that's still okay to, if you want the experience, to get baptized there. And on my honeymoon, I actually baptized my wife in 1998 in that same location. So in the bottom right picture, when we got into the water, it was, you know, very easy to accommodate. But in the upper picture with the circle in the middle, it was just icy cold. And I felt really bad for the baptismal candidates because once you're in, you kind of get used to the cold water. But it's a shock to the system. And so I couldn't figure out if we were baptizing people or torturing people there. So anyway, this is kind of like a location. It probably isn't the exact location, but it's kind of like a location where Jesus himself submitted to water baptism, which always raises an interesting point. Why in the world do we water baptize people? Well, we water baptize people because it's part of the Great Commission. You all know Matthew 28, verses 18 through 20. It says, Jesus came up and spoke to them, all authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. Go therefore and make what? Disciples, notice it doesn't just say make believers, but make disciples of all the nations. And then it specifically says, baptizing them in the name of the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit. So when we water baptize people, we try to use language like that. I baptize you in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. We believe that these are instructions of Christ for the age of the church. Now, as you probably know, water baptism in and of itself doesn't justify anybody. Ephesians chapter 2, verses 8 and 9 says that we are saved by grace through faith. It is not of yourselves. It is what? The gift of God, lest any man should boast. So we don't teach water baptism plus faith as a mechanism for becoming justified before God. When the gospel is presented in its simplicity, many times in the Bible, for example, over in Acts 16, verses 30 and 31, where the Philippian jailer asked life's most important question, what must I do to be saved? What was the answer from Paul and Silas? Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved, you and your household. He didn't say believe plus get baptized. So if water baptism doesn't contribute anything to justification, why get water baptized? Well, we think it's a step of obedience for the new Christian. It's right there in the Great Commission. And water baptism, all it is an outward symbol of an inward reality. So it symbolizes basically what God has already done on the inside of a person. And, you know, people say, well, I don't want to get water baptized. Well, the reality of the situation is you've already been baptized. whether you believe it or not. It's called spirit baptism. And that's over in Romans 6, verses 3 through 5. And this takes place immediately when you place your personal faith in Christ. Paul writes, "Or do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus have been baptized into his death? Therefore, we have been buried with him through baptism unto death, so that as Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, we might also walk in newness of life. For if we have become united with him in likeness of his death, certainly we shall also be in the likeness of his resurrection." So the moment a person places their personal faith in Christ is the moment they are spiritually baptized into the death, burial, resurrection of Jesus. In fact, Paul over in 1 Corinthians 12 and verse 13 describes this spirit baptism. And he says there, "For by one spirit we were all baptized into one body, whether Jew or Greek or slaves or free, and we were all made to drink of one spirit." So the word baptism, all it means in the Bible is identification. The moment you place your personal faith in Christ as your Savior for personal salvation is the moment you are put into a transaction. You are identified with Christ's death, burial, resurrection, and ascension. That is your new identity. In other words, when he died, who else died? You died. When he was buried, who else was buried? You were. When he rose, who else rose? You did. And when he ascended, who else ascended? We ascended. In fact, the book of Ephesians chapter 2, I want to say it's around verse 6 roughly, tells us that we are currently seated with Christ in the heavenly places. So when a person submits to water baptism, all it's doing is it's an outward symbol of that inward reality. Water baptism can't do those things for you. Only Jesus can do them for you as you place your faith in him for salvation. But outward water baptism symbolizes that reality. And so we believe water baptism is not something that one must do to be justified, but we think it's an important step for the new believer. And one of the things that's very interesting is Jesus himself in the Jordan River submitted himself as the Son of God to the ritual of water baptism. And let's read that story very fast if we could. That's why I had you open up to Matthew 3 and verses 13 through 17. Matthew chapter 3, verses 13 through 17. "Then Jesus arrived from Galilee." Now, we were just in Galilee, weren't we? Up north there around the Sea of Galilee. So notice the place of geography. "Jesus arrived from Galilee at the Jordan, coming to John to be baptized by him. But John tried to prevent him, saying, 'I have need to be baptized by you, and do you come to me?'" Question mark. "But Jesus answering said to him, 'Permit it at this time, for it is the way, it is fitting for us to fulfill all righteousness.'" Interesting statement he makes there. "Then he permitted him. And after being baptized, Jesus came up immediately." Notice it's full immersion. That's the way it reads to me. He comes up out of the water. And so when we baptized people at the Jordan, you know, we made sure it was, even though it was very cold, that all of them was immersed. Some of the shorter people, it was easier to do that than with the taller people. But it says, "After being baptized, Jesus came up immediately from the water, and behold, the heavens were opened, and he saw the Spirit of God descending as a dove and lighting on him. And behold, a voice out of the heavens said, 'This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased.'" So you'll notice a lot of good things happened in Christ's life when he submitted to the command of baptism. And I think baptism is just like any other step of obedience. When you take it, God always blesses in some way the believer's step of obedience. So if Christ had no sins that he had to, that had to be done away with, why would he get water baptized? Well, in this particular case, Jesus was just identifying with the message of John the Baptist. And what was the message of John the Baptist? Matthew 3, verse 2. Repent, for the what? Kingdom of heaven is at hand. In other words, the king was present. The kingdom was being offered to first century Israel at this particular point in time. And Jesus was identifying with that message as the very king that the Old Testament predicted would come. So it's interesting, Jesus didn't have to have any sins forgiven, obviously. We do. We trust in Christ, our sins are forgiven, and then water baptism is just an outward symbol of an inward reality. Jesus obviously didn't have to have anybody die for his sins, but he wanted to, I believe, be baptized by John in the Jordan River to identify with John's message, repent for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. And you'll notice in verse 15, it says, but Jesus answering said to him, in other words, John was initially resisting. I mean, well, I'm not going to baptize you. Jesus answered and said to him, permit it at this time, for it is in this way it is fitting to fulfill all righteousness. And that statement has sort of puzzled a lot of people, but I would connect it with what Jesus said of John the Baptist later on in Matthew's gospel. Jesus said of John the Baptist in Matthew 21, verse 32, for John came to you in the way of righteousness. So John came as God's representative, God's ambassador, if you will, to offer the kingdom to first century Israel. And John's ministry is looked at by the Lord as coming in the way of righteousness, and Jesus wanted to identify himself with that righteous message, and so he submitted to water baptism. And this is what got the early church in trouble, because you start to see water baptism practiced very early on in church history, Acts chapter 2. And when people began to be water baptized, they were submitting to the or identifying with the message of the church, the brand new church. The message is Jesus is the Messiah, and the nation of Israel got it wrong in rejecting him as their king. And so when they made that public statement, they got into all sorts of trouble with the unbelieving Jews who didn't like that message because of the guilt it pointed at first century Israel. And so that's what got a lot of early Christians in trouble, not so much trusting in Christ, but submitting to the ritual of water baptism. But anyway, that's just a little bit of information on water baptism, and it's there's where it all took place with Christ at the Jordan River, probably not at Yardanet, probably a little bit further down south in the Jericho area, but it would have been a location, you know, exactly like you see there. And it's just sort of an ideal place if you want to be water baptized to submit to that. So we move now away from the Jordan River, actually continuing to travel down the Jordan River in a southern direction, and we come to a place called Bet Shean. And you might want to open your Bibles to 1 Samuel chapter 31. Verses 8 through 13. And if you're a diligent listener, you might recall that I made reference to this in last week's sermon. 1 Samuel chapter 31, verses 8 through 13. This is a location about 17 miles south of the Sea of Galilee. And it contains 18 levels of ancient cities, dating back probably around 3,000 years. And so as you walk around that area, it's one archaeological dig after another in progress. And this was a tribal area. Remember, Joshua went into the land, conquered the land, and the land was divided up amongst the 12 tribes. I don't have Beth-Shean highlighted on that map anywhere. But according to Joshua chapter 17, verse 11, this is an area that was given to the tribe of Manasseh. You'll see Manasseh there. And Beth-Shean is along the Jordan River, very close to the Jordan River in the tribal area of Manasseh. And it was a very popular stopping place for Jews as they were traveling where? To Jerusalem. Well, why would Jews be traveling to Jerusalem? To celebrate the what? The various feasts. If I remember right, three of these feasts required the Jews to show up at the central sanctuary, which became Jerusalem, to celebrate at least three of those feasts. And when you go through John's gospel, you'll discover very fast that Jesus was not a Presbyterian, nor was he a Baptist or a member of a Bible church. Those things didn't exist yet. He was a devout Jew. And you'll discover him in John's gospel five times. I have the scripture verses there for various feasts where he went to Jerusalem from Nazareth to celebrate these various feasts of the Lord. And it's very, very likely that Jesus stopped at Beth-Shean many, many times. And he probably did this also a little further south in Jericho, which we'll get to in just a moment, because it's pretty well known that that was a pretty popular stopping place for Jews as they made their regular rituals up to Jerusalem to celebrate the various feasts. And in fact, in your Bible, we have the book of Psalms, don't we? And how many books do we have in the book of Psalms? Well, we have five books. And Psalms 120 to 134, and study those sometime. 120 to 134 are what we call the Psalms of Ascent. Why do we call them Psalms of Ascent? Because these were the Psalms that the Jews were singing or chanting or verbalizing as they made their pilgrimage up to Jerusalem to celebrate the various feasts. So these were the Psalms that no doubt the Messiah, Jesus Christ himself, read regularly as he made that trip to Jerusalem. And he probably stopped many times in Beth-Shean, and he probably stopped many times in Jericho as well. The only time Beth-Shean really shows up in the Bible is in the passage I had you open up to. 1 Samuel chapter 31, lost my place already. 1 Samuel chapter 31, verses 8 through 13. In fact, I don't know if I have time to read all of it, but you probably know the story. It's where Jonathan and Saul's bodies were displayed after being slain by the Philistines. Now, the normal practice in Judaism is burial. I mean, everybody that dies is given a proper burial. Stephen, the first martyr of the church age, was buried by devout Jews, Acts 8 and verse 2. And the fact that Saul and Jonathan weren't even given a proper burial initially demonstrates the total disdain that the Philistines had towards Saul and Jonathan. And as you keep reading 1 Samuel 31, 8 through 13, what you discover is there were some devout Jews that were so disturbed by the fact that these two were not buried correctly, that they fasted. I believe it says they mourned for a number of days, and they took their bones and gave them their place of proper burial. And last Sunday, you might recall, I tried to tie that into the two witnesses who will die on the city streets of Jerusalem. And it says there of their dead bodies, people will not permit their dead bodies to be laid in a tomb. And the only other time I can think of in biblical history where that happened is in 1 Samuel 31, verses 8 through 13, related to what the Philistines did with Saul and Jonathan and just kind of hung their bodies on a wall there in Beth-Shean. And so it demonstrates the total disrespect that the world is going to have towards God's two spokesmen during this time period in the tribulation period. So a lot of times we'd be traveling and David Hocking would say to me, oh yeah, can you teach on this site? Can you teach on that site? You know, we're like 5 minutes from the location. And I'm like, yeah, sure, I can do that. So I'm always in prayer. Lord, what do you want me to say? Everybody's getting all the archaeology and history from the guides. What do you want me to say? And I felt the Lord wanted me to always bring in spiritual applications. So when I was teaching at Beth Shean, one of the applications I brought up is, you know, we reap what we sow. You know, Saul's life, when you study it, really didn't end that well. I believe he was a believer, and I believe he had many victories in his life, but the end of his life is a downward progression. And in fact, I believe he shouldn't even have been picked as the first king, because the kings are supposed to come from which tribe? Judah, Genesis 49, verse 10, and the nation of Israel selected him, even though Saul came from the tribe of what? Benjamin. Now, why did they select Saul? They focused completely on his looks. I mean, he was tall, he was rugged, he was handsome, he had the best resume from the right seminary, he had a pretty good portfolio, maybe he was successful in the business world. And so they picked this guy, and they weren't really consulting what God said. And I think that's significant, because you can do this in a church. You can pick the wrong people for the wrong reasons, and it's always a disaster. We pick people because of resumes or some kind of outer thing. And what we need to do is wait on the Lord and pick the one that the Lord wants. And had the nation waited on the Lord, they could have gotten who? They could have gotten a David. But they rushed things. And they laid hands, as the Bible says, too quickly. You know, 1 Timothy says don't lay hands on someone too quickly before you know their true character. And the nation of Israel made a bad decision right out of the gate. And Saul went into rebellion. And his life ended tragically, not even given a proper burial. Kind of hung up there on a wall. And some scriptures that came to my mind as I was thinking about this are Numbers 32, verse 23, which says, your sin will find you out. You know, Galatians 6, 6 through 9, which says, you reap what you sow. You put bad seed into the ground, you're going to get bad fruit eventually. And then Proverbs 13 and verse 15, which says that the way of the transgressor is hard. Sin markets itself as liberation and freedom and excitement and all these things. And it probably appeared that way to Saul. But, you know, the end thereof is death. And so that's how Saul's life, you know, ended tragically, at least in terms of not even being given a proper burial initially at a place called Beth Shean. So we continue moving southward down the Jordan River, and we come to a place called Jericho. Now, you know about Jericho, right? Joshua fought the battle of Jericho. And if you go back to the book of Joshua, chapter 6 and verse 1, we learn about God's miraculous military plan and how the walls of Jericho eventually fell. But it says there in Joshua 6 verse 1, now Jericho was tightly shut because the sons of Israel went out and no one came in. And then as you drop down to verse 27, it says, let's see if I've got the right verse there, 25, excuse me. It says, however, Rahab the harlot and her father's household and all she had, Joshua spared. And she lived in the midst of Israel. She lived in the midst of Israel to this day, for she hid the messengers whom Joshua sent to spy out Jericho. So Jericho was originally known as the place of fragrance. It became known as the city of the palm trees. And this is the famous city that was conquered by the Israelites around the 14th century. And there's actually some archaeological remains. There's a big battle as to the date. But there's some burnt over areas and things of that nature that archaeologists have discovered over time. And so a lot of people think it relates to the Battle of Jericho. And this was an area, it has, you can see the sign there that they have bottom left. I don't know if you can read that. But it's something to the effect of, you know, oldest city in the world, something like that. So it has cities there, people claim, date back 10,000 years. In other words, when Joshua entered that area, it had old cities there dating back for some time. And so think how old, you know, we would look at it now. The area was eventually given to the tribe of Benjamin, and you see that circled there, Jericho, in the tribal area of Benjamin, according to Joshua 18, verse 21. It's a place of what's called Elijah's Spring. 2 Kings 2, verses 1 through 22, and it's a place where a paranoid ruler, and we'll talk about him as time permits, a man named Herod, built for himself a winter headquarters. And because it's on that path, if you will, up to Jerusalem, it's generally believed that this is also a place that Jesus frequently visited. Of course, as we mentioned before, the feasts, three of them, if I'm not mistaken, were mandatory in the sense that you had to show up at the central sanctuary to celebrate, which would be Jerusalem. And we made already reference to the fact that the Gospel of John enumerates at least five times, you know, where Jesus went to Jerusalem to celebrate the various feasts. And so since that is true, and the Lord himself passed through Jericho many times, it's no wonder to discover that a lot of the miracles that Jesus did or interactions he had with people took place in Jericho. For example, it's in Jericho that he met the two blind men, Matthew 20, verses 29 and 30. He met blind Bartimaeus in Jericho, Mark 10, verse 46. And Luke is sort of giving a different rendition and just calls him the blind man, Luke 18, verse 35. And it's in Jericho that Jesus had a wonderful interaction with a reject of society, a tax gatherer who climbed up on a tree. Anybody know his name? Zacchaeus. And take a look, if you could, at Luke 19. Luke 19, and notice, if you will, verses 1 through 9. It says, he entered what? Jericho. Now, why is he entering Jericho? Because that's a common stopover place for Jews as they traveled to Jerusalem to celebrate the various feasts. And as they were celebrating the various feasts, they were singing which psalms? The Psalms of Ascent, found in Psalm 120 through, anybody remember? 134. Good. It says, now he entered Jericho and was passing through, and there was a man called by the name of Zacchaeus. He was a chief tax collector, and he was rich. Now, how he got rich is explained in the passage. Zacchaeus was trying to see who Jesus was, and what was unable to because of the crowd, for he was small in stature. So he ran on ahead and climbed up a sycamore tree in order to see him, for he was about to pass through that way. When Jesus came to the place, he looked up and said to him, Zacchaeus, hurry and come down, for today I must stay at your house. And that's an amazing statement. Because what you see is Christ is not just the God that dies for the world generically. He does that. But he's also interested in particular people. He's interested in human beings as individuals, just like he's interested in you. And it says, he said to him. It doesn't say he said to the crowd. He says he said to him. It's a personal ministry with this man Zacchaeus. Zacchaeus hurried down, for today I must stay at your house. And he hurried and came down and received him gladly. When they saw it, they all began to grumble, saying, he has gone to be the guest of a man who was a sinner. I mean, how dare Jesus hang around with these sinners? Zacchaeus stopped and said to the Lord, behold, Lord, half of my possessions I will give to the poor. And if I have defrauded anyone of anything, I will give back four times as much. And Jesus said to him, today salvation has come to this house because he is a son of Abraham. And then I love verse 10, for the Son of Man has come to seek and save that which is lost. And what you have to realize is when Jesus bestowed grace upon Zacchaeus, he was bestowing grace upon somebody that the whole society had rejected. That's why the crowd is grumbling. It's probably why this little short man has to get up into a tree to see what's going on, because the crowd probably wouldn't even let him in or near Jesus. And Zacchaeus, as we know, was a tax collector. And what did that mean? It meant two things. If you were a Jew and you were a tax collector, the first thing it meant was you were a traitor because you were working for the occupier, Rome. And the Jews hated Rome. They hated suffering under the boot of Rome and wanted to see Rome overthrown. And if you were one of theirs working for Rome, the whole culture looked at you as a traitor. You know, kind of like the name Benedict Arnold, you know, in American history. It doesn't conjure up positive imagery. And beyond that, you were a thief. We're told he was rich. And we're told how he got rich. Verse 8, Zacchaeus stopped and said to the Lord, behold, Lord, half of my possessions I will give to the poor. If I have defrauded anyone of anything, I will give back four times as much. How did this guy get wealthy? Well, he got wealthy based on the privileges tax collectors were given by Rome. In other words, you can extract money from people to cover the Roman taxation, which was very, very high. And then if you wanted to extract more money from people for yourself, you were given the privilege to do that. So the whole culture looked at this man as not only a traitor, but a thief. It's sort of like how we in our culture today would look at an abortionist or a pornographer. You know, the low of the low, someone that's a member of the mafia. And it's amazing to me that the Lord bestowed grace upon this man Zacchaeus. And the statement that the Lord makes here in this exchange, the Son of Man has come to seek and save that which is lost, I believe is the key verse for all of Luke's gospel, which is describing this aspect of Christ's ministry. And also all of Luke's sequel called the Book of Acts, where Jesus continues to perform this ministry at the Father's right hand in heaven. And the whole thing is taking place right here at this very special place called Jericho. So Jericho is not just the area that Joshua conquered in, you know, 1400 BC. It's the area where Jesus saved, bestowed grace upon a man named Zacchaeus who didn't deserve it. And I think we need to be teaching this a lot more aggressively, because there's many, many people out there that think that somehow they're outside of the reach of God's grace. You know, somehow they've gone too far and, you know, God doesn't love them anymore, or God is not interested in them anymore. And nothing could be further from the truth when you look at how Christ interacted with this little short man Zacchaeus. And not only did salvation come to his house, but Jesus, I think, if I'm reading this right, showed up at his own personal house for dinner. Could you imagine that? I mean, could you imagine showing up at the house of someone that runs a prostitution ring or a pornography business or an abortion business and bestow grace upon them? And so it's just an amazing God we serve. Amen. And so there it all is happening at Jericho. And we continue now to move in a southern direction all the way down the River Jordan, away from the Sea of Galilee. And we come to a place called the Dead Sea. You see where it is on the map? Galilee up north, Sea of Galilee down south, and the river that connects the two is which river? We were just talking about it. The Jordan River. The sea, the Dead Sea we're talking about, shows up many, many times in the Bible. I don't know if we have time to look up all these references, but you can jot them down. Sometimes it's called the Salt Sea, for obvious reasons we'll get to. You see that reference in Genesis 14, verse 3, and Numbers 34, verse 12. Sometimes it's called the Sea of Araba, Deuteronomy 3, verse 17, Deuteronomy 4, verse 49. The King James Version refers to it as the Sea, the Sea of the Plain. And it's also called the East Sea. That would be east of Jerusalem. Now, if that's the East Sea, what would the West Sea be? I think that would probably be the Mediterranean Ocean, wouldn't it? And it's called the East Sea in Ezekiel 47, verse 18, Joel 2, verse 20, Zechariah 14, verse 8. So that's how the sea, what we call the Dead Sea, is known by different names in the Bible. And it just finally, what happened around the second century is the name Dead Sea just sort of caught on. And so that's what you use to describe it today. It's very, very big. It's 53 miles long, the Dead Sea. It's 9 to 10 miles wide. It's probably can be up to about 50 feet deep. It is located 1,350 feet below sea level. And so it's considered to be the lowest place on the earth, the Dead Sea. And what feeds into the Dead Sea is the Jordan River. And the reason the sea is dead, as we'll talk about in a minute, is it has no outlet. It's got an intake, but no outlet. And I kind of use this as a sermon application. I heard another pastor use this. I can't remember who it was, so I stole it. But he says the difference between life and death, because everything in the Sea of Galilee is alive. Everything in the Dead Sea is dead. I mean, why the difference? Well, the Sea of Galilee has an intake and an outflow. The Dead Sea only has an intake. And I think there's a little bit of a sermon application there, don't you think? What gives you life in the Christian world or the Christian life? It's not just receiving things from God, but it's also giving those things away. And when we get into the business of just receiving, and we never give away what we have, then our life that God would like in the Sea of Galilee disappears, and our spiritual life sort of gets dried up. So this is sort of the danger that you run into in a church like ours, a Bible church, which focuses so heavily on Bible teaching. People come and they receive and they're blessed and they sort of forget, it's easy to forget that the reason they're receiving these things is so they can be a blessing to somebody else. So not only is receiving things from God important in the spiritual life, but being in a place of giving is important as well. And of course, the Lord's words are recorded, aren't they, in Acts 20. It's better to give than to what? Than to receive. So, you know, a lot of pastors will use this to tell people to sign up for this ministry and that ministry. And we have a lot of needs here, by the way. An FYI, children's ministry, there's always a need. But even if you're not involved in any ministry at Sugarland Bible Church, you need to pray that the Lord would put you around people in a position where you can give as opposed to just receive. The salt levels in this, well, the normal salt levels of a water body is about 4 to 6%. The salt levels in the Dead Sea is about 30 to 33%. So it has obviously a very high salt content. I wouldn't try when you go in there to taste it because it's nauseating. And it's sort of like oil on the skin. And if you get out and you haven't taken a shower right away, it'll kind of dry on your skin, kind of like as a thick crust. But it does have this amazing ability to buoy you up. In other words, it's impossible to sink. And you're kind of walking out there wondering if it's going to really work for you. I thought I'd be the first person to sink in the Dead Sea. But you just kind of kick your legs up, you know, like you're sitting down, like pretend a chair's behind you and kick your legs up. And sure enough, it'll push you right to the surface and you'll actually have a very comfortable seating arrangement, no matter where you are in the Dead Sea. By the way, those mountains in the background, what country would that be? That would be Jordan. So it's interesting that the Israelis actually can see into the neighboring country of Jordan just across from the Dead Sea. So there's a picture of Angela and Sarah. Now, Sarah's having a great time. She's laid down completely. And myself floating in the Dead Sea. You say, well, where's Anne? Well, there's Anne next to me floating in the Dead Sea. This was on another trip. And there's another picture of Anne. And we're just having a great time there being buoyed up on the so-called Dead Sea. And there's a astounding prophecy in the book of Ezekiel, chapter 47. Let's take a look at that just for a minute. Ezekiel chapter 47, really verses 3 through 12. It talks about that in the millennial kingdom, there's going to be a millennial temple. And in Jerusalem, and from that millennial temple is going to come a river. We call it the Millennial River. And it's actually going to flow into the Dead Sea. And why do we call it the Dead Sea? Because everything in the sea is what? Dead. And it's a prophecy that once this river flows into the Dead Sea is going to come to life and it's going to teem with fish and marine life, and it'll be just like the Sea of Galilee. So you can read on your own verses 3 through 12, which describe all of this. But I'll just pick it up there in verse 8. It says, then this is part of Ezekiel's visions. Then he said to me, these waters go out towards the western region and down into the Araba. Now that's the Dead Sea. And they go towards the sea, being made to flow into the sea. And the waters of the sea become fresh. Verse 9, it will come about that every living creature which swarms in every place where the river goes, will live. And there will be many fish, for these waters go there and the others become fresh. So everything will live where the river goes. Verse 10, and it will come about that there's no fishermen today in the Dead Sea. Fishermen will stand beside it from En-Gedi. Now, En-Gedi is a nearby area where David fled from Saul. And we actually visited En-Gedi, and maybe we're going to have some pictures of that as this series continues. From En-Gedi to En-Eglaim, and there will be a place for the spreading of nets. The fish will be according to their kinds, like fish of the Great Sea. Now, I think the Great Sea is probably the Mediterranean or it could be the Sea of Galilee, very many. In other words, the Dead Sea is going to be made just like the Mediterranean, and it's going to be made just like the Sea of Galilee as the Lord takes death in the millennial kingdom and brings it back to life. And isn't that God's specialty? Doesn't God take dead things and bring them back to life? I mean, isn't that the whole business of being born again? We're dead in our trespasses and sins. We trust Christ. We receive the Spirit. We receive the new nature. And we are brought to life spiritually. Can't God do that with a business? Can't God do that with a church? I mean, that's the kind of thing God does. He takes things that are dead and he brings them to life spiritually. And a lot of the amillennial types that don't believe in a future kingdom, they have no idea what to do with this passage. They either spiritualize it and allegorize it and say it's not literal. Or what people will do is they'll try to drag it, the fulfillment of this prophecy, all the way to the right-hand side of the chart and say, well, it's not going to be fulfilled in the thousand-year kingdom. It's going to be fulfilled in the eternal state. Well, there's a problem with that. The problem with that is there's no ocean in the eternal state. I mean, there's the water of life, and that's it. There's no sea. Revelation 21, verse 1. So in our kingdom series, I've been teaching on the doctrine of the kingdom on Wednesday nights, and we've been able to make some charts like this, showing that there are many, many passages in the Bible that clearly are not being fulfilled right now if you take them literally. The Dead Sea coming to life being one, I can testify to that since I floated in it myself probably three times as I've gone to Israel. They're clearly not going to be fulfilled in the eternal state. They don't fit the eternal state. So where do you put them? The only place they logically fit is in this intermediate period of the thousand-year reign of Christ, where Jesus is reigning over mortal sinners, but before the present earth is dissolved, and that intermediate time period will last 1,000 years. That's the only place where these verses could possibly fit, if you take them literally. Now, if you don't want to take them literally, you can make them fit anywhere. But the more literally you look at many Old Testament prophecies, you see very clearly they don't fit today. They don't fit the eternal state either. The only place they could logically be fulfilled is in that intermediate time period, the thousand-year kingdom. And if you listen to kingdom deniers talk, they make you feel as if there's only one verse in the Bible or one paragraph in the Bible that teaches the thousand-year kingdom. That's Revelation 20, verses 1 through 10. And they say, you built your whole theology on one paragraph. And what a bunch of nonsense that is. The doctrine of the millennial kingdom is evident all the way through the Old Testament with prophecies like this that don't fit anywhere else. The 1,000-year kingdom in Revelation 20, verses 1 through 10, is just the end of the matter. It just gives you the duration. That's all it gives you. But the doctrine of the intermediate kingdom in between the second advent, but before the dissolution of this present world and the bringing in of the new heavens and new earth, that doctrine is very clearly taught over and over again in the pages of the Old Testament, Ezekiel 47 being one such place. Squeezing in one more, if I could. You go to the south west corner of the Dead Sea, and you travel to a place called Masada. Anybody heard of Masada? Masada in Hebrew means fortress, and it is located atop an isolated cliff overlooking the Dead Sea and the Judean wilderness. It is 190 feet above sea level, which is pretty high up there, considering that the Dead Sea is the lowest place on the planet. 190 feet above sea level, it's probably about 1,500 feet above the Dead Sea. And the only way you can get up there is via a tram. So you take a tram ride to get up there. Now, there is a very narrow path that you can walk up. And Angela, to her credit, took that narrow path. And it took her, is she here today? Probably took her, I don't know, 45 minutes, maybe to an hour to get up that narrow path. As for me and my house, we believe in the path of least resistance. And so we took the tram to the top. And the only source that really documents what happened here is two survivors of a mass suicide and their words, and the story of what happened here is recorded by Josephus, a first century Jewish historian, in his book, The Wars of the Jews. So what is this Masada thing all about? Well, Herod the Great, who was a tremendous builder. I made reference of the palace that he built earlier, didn't I, at Bet-Shean. There's actually a reference to him refurbishing the second Jewish temple. It took him 46 years to do it, John 2, verse 20. So he was a leader that liked to build things, kind of like our president, right? President of the United States, Donald Trump, real estate expert. Herod the Great was a builder. He was also extremely paranoid, probably one of the most paranoid people that we can think of in ancient history. And he built a place up on Masada about the year of it would be about 37 to 31 BC. And he built it as a refuge for himself. And he had in it storehouses and large cisterns. In other words, he could survive in this fortress called Masada if anybody came against him. Now, 75 years after his death, we come to the War of the Jews, A.D. 66 to 70. You know about A.D. 70, right? How the Romans came against Israel according to the predictions of Jesus himself about 40 years earlier and toppled the nation of Israel, and probably about 1 million Jews died in the process. During that time period, as that war is breaking out, a group of Jewish rebels overcame the Roman garrison at Masada. So they took it over. And they were joined around AD 70 by zealots, or people that didn't like the fact that Rome had taken over, and they were going to use this sort of as a military base or as a last stand for the nation of Israel. And so from Masada, having taken over this area from the Romans, they raided and harassed the Romans for about 2 years. And about AD 73, the Romans had had enough. So they marched against Masada. Around AD 74, they built a rampart and a battering ram, which they pushed up this rampart. And they ended up breaching the wall and coming into this fortress called Masada. And the only reason we know what happened is there were two survivors, two surviving women. And this story gets picked up by Josephus. And what happened at Masada was once those that had taken over Masada, the Jews, the zealots, figured out they were going to lose, they did a mass suicide. And probably about 1,000 men, women, and children started to burn Masada. And they engaged in, you know, what today we would call a mass suicide, ended their own lives. And they cast lots for who would remain and finish the job. And there were 10 men selected to kill the remainder. And then they chose one man to kill the 10 and then to kill himself. And, you know, this becomes a very significant place in Israeli history because it demonstrates that the zealots within Israel would rather die than live under Roman occupation, Roman idolatry, Roman enslavement. And the story, as I was thinking about it, reminds me a lot of the words of Patrick Henry, you know, in American history, who said, give me liberty or give me what? give me death. I mean, these people really meant it. I mean, when they saw they were going to lose and the Romans had come, they would rather commit mass suicide than live under Roman law. And so this becomes a very significant part of Israeli history because the Israelis have a saying, Masada shall never fall again. And they would have actually, I'm not sure if they still do it, but graduation ceremonies up in this area, this fortress called Masada, as a reminder that we are never going to let this happen again to our country. We're never going to be put in a position where we have to choose between living under Gentile dominion or not, and we have to choose death as a result. And what is so interesting about Masada is there is a synagogue that's been excavated up in that place called Masada, this fortress. And what they've discovered is Hebrew fragments of the Bible, Hebrew Bible, found buried under the scroll room floor. In other words, of all the sections of the Bible that the Hebrews could be thinking about before they did this mass suicide, what sections of the Bible were they thinking about? What were they reading? And what we discover is they were reading Ezekiel 36 and Ezekiel 37. Isn't that interesting? You know about Ezekiel 36. It's the prophecy that, you know, God would gather the Jews from the four corners of the earth and put them back into their own land. And they were most likely heavily focused on, in fact, it's the way the tour guide explained it, this was the passage they were most likely looking at, Ezekiel 37, verses 7 through 11, which is an illustration of Ezekiel 36. The valley of the dry bones, the bones coming together, breath coming into the body, and the Lord saying there in verse 11, these bones are the whole house of Israel. And so they were thinking to themselves, although the Romans have the upper hand right now, it's not always going to be that way. And so they were holding these passages out in terms of eschatological hope. And so it's very interesting to look at the things people are studying and reading at the very end of their life. It shows you where their values are. And Masada is the outworking of the curses of the Mosaic Covenant. Israel, in her disobedience, would be disciplined by various Gentile nations, whether it's the Assyrians that scattered the north, the Babylonians that took the south into captivity, and the Romans that came in A.D. 70. And in fact, when you study the words of Christ in Luke 19, verses 41 through 44, which I don't have time to do, you learn exactly 40 years in advance the way the Romans would come against Jerusalem, build a barricade against it, where the Jews couldn't get out. And I think that perhaps the Lord was not just thinking about Jerusalem falling to the Romans in AD 70, but I think in his mind he could have been thinking about what would happen 3 years later at Masada. Because virtually the same thing happened. And this is the outworking of the discipline of the Mosaic Covenant. And it took place there on the southwest edge of the Dead Sea at a place called Masada. And so if you mention Masada to an Israeli or a Jewish person, it's very much part of who they are and part of their history. Just like in our history, we have certain events that stand out, you know, the American Revolution and things like that. But Masada, you know, becomes a big deal. I was hoping we'd have time to get over to Qumran, but we don't have time. So let me close this in prayer. Father, we're grateful for geography, history, and your word, reminding us that this is not Veggie Tales, this is not Jack and the Beanstalk. These are real things that happened in real time, and help us to be mindful of that as we continue this series. I ask that you'll be with the worship service that follows. We'll be careful to give you all the praise and the glory. We ask these things in Jesus' name, and God's people said, amen. Happy intermission.